Okay, good evening, Air Souls. Welcome to Tour Tuesday at Beit Emmanuel. Okay, Brother Courtney, when you are ready, if you will begin us with the blessing before the study of Torah, please.
Elohim melech haolam, asher b'karbanu mikol ha'amin, v'nat ha'manu et torato, baruch et ha'adonai, notein min ha'torah. Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has selected us from all peoples, and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, the giver of the Torah. Amen.
Amen. All right, hopefully you got a sheet that was at the end of the table. This evening we're looking at Parashat Ki Tavo. Again, Parashat, a Hebrew word that essentially means section. After the Second Temple was rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra saw a great deficiency in the Jewish people, and that during the exile, many of them had become disconnected from the Torah and were no longer knew the details of it and so forth. So he thought that it would be a good idea to devise that the Torah would be read in the course of a year. Everyone would hear it. And so every Sabbath, they would read from the Torah, divided it up into 54 portions, and those are the parashat. Actually, it's 49 portions. A couple of them can be expanded. This parashat covers Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1 through chapter 29, verse 8. Ki Tavo. So we'll look at our weekly Hebrew lesson here. And finally, we're back on familiar ground, because how does our parashat finally begin once again? With that Vav, the letter Vav, which is the Hebrew letter that means and, the conjunction and. So that first word is Vehayah, which we've encountered several times in previous classes, Vehayah. That is the proverbial, and it shall come to pass. Okay, and literally it's, and it will be. But that's kind of, we want to go King James, it's, and it will come to pass. But and it will be. Ki, tavo, ki is that particle conjunction that can mean when, if, although. It can mean a whole bunch of things. Context has to let you know which one. It's going to be when here. Ki tavo. Tavo, you have there. What's your clue that this is second person masculine singular? Anyone remember? That tav there. That's your clue that this is second person masculine singular verb. Coming from the verb bo. Okay. Tavo. Means to go, to enter, to come. So when you go, when you enter, when you come, El ha eretz, to or unto, the ha, Hebrew definite article, eretz, the land. So Bahayah tavo el ha eretz, and it will be when y'all come to the land. Now remember, last week's parashat was Ki Teitza, and that was what, when you go, this is when you come. We have that theme of run and return, contraction and expansion, a theme that is present in nature and human body and all, in most systems, this run and return, and it's especially prevalent in the Torah. Okay. So we had when you go, and now you have when you come. That's the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1 in Hebrew. So let us recite it together. Ready? Vehaya ki tavo el haaretz. All right, very good, very good. The importance, because I've been forgetting this 3 weeks in a row now, I'm going to pause and make these announcements, okay? Sorry. Rabbi Avraham is coming June 14th. That's a Thursday. Many of you may have met Rabbi Avraham last year. He lives in Mea Shearim, Jerusalem. He's a Breslov Orthodox rabbi, a very good friend of mine. And he will be coming to visit, and again, that's June 14th, that's a Thursday. Still working on some of the details, but it'll probably be at the same place, hopefully. Still working on that, but it's the international place right across the street at Murray State University, 6 o'clock in the evening. But definitely, it's definitely June 14th, 6 o'clock, somewhere in Murray, but we'll get more to you. But just so you go ahead and if you need to make scheduling or so forth, or want to invite friends and give them plenty of notice and so forth, June 14th is the date there that Rabbi Avraham will be coming. One of the things I think he's going to be speaking on this year is Ephraim and the lost tribes, and where he thinks Christians who are feeling very connected to Torah and wanting to return to Torah, where they fit in with Ephraim and the lost tribes. That's one of the things he's going to be speaking of. He sees a very messianic, prophetic component to Christians now wanting to return to their Hebraic roots. So we're going to hear his perspective on that matter. Okay, so that's what he's going to be speaking about. Okay, so that's June 14th. And also, the Israel trip in October, if you are considering that, which I hope you are, please do try to have deposits in by July, because they book a block of tickets on a plane, and then they have to start figuring out, do they need to start canceling some of those tickets and getting prices locked and hotel rooms totally finalized and all of those things. And so your deposit by July would really, really help things a lot. So if you're considering that, or if you are talking with family or friends who are considering that, keep in mind that July we need to be having some deposits down and some, at least, you know, some types of commitments being made so that we can make sure everything is in place and plan accordingly. Okay, so I wanted to make sure I get those. All right, now let's go back to the parashat here. The importance of joy. One of the things, again, that we try to do here in Tuesday evenings is show through Hebraic lenses really how Hebraic mindset views Scripture. What are the fundamental principles for interpreting the Torah and the Scriptures from that perspective, and what are some of the guiding principles and themes? And joy is one of them. The concept of joy, very important concept. Now the parashat Ki Tavo, it begins with the commandment to bring the first fruits of one's produce to the place of God's choosing. And we have already translated the beginning of that, but the opening line in the parashat from Deuteronomy 26 verse 1 says, "And it will be when you enter the land of God, that God your God gives you as an inheritance, that you shall take of the first of every fruit, and you shall put it in a basket, and go to the place that God, your God, will choose." Now, ultimately, where does he choose, and where does he choose when they're in the land? The temple, right? Tabernacle, but eventually this becomes the temple. This is Beit El. This is the place of God. Now, after bringing the first fruits in what is described in the Mishnah as an incredibly joyous procession and reciting of thanks and praise to God, the Torah states in Deuteronomy 26:11 that you shall be glad with all the goodness that God your God has given you. Okay? Now, have you noticed the unique phrase, so far in our Torah that you probably haven't read a whole lot before?
God, your God.
God, your God. Okay? We're not going to go there this evening. But I want to make you aware of it, okay? Because it should stick out to you, okay? So maybe some homework for you, okay? But there is something to that phrase, okay? Later in the portion, the Torah discusses the consequences the people will face if they do or they do not listen to God and follow His mitzvot, His connections, also translated as commandments. This section is referred to most commonly as the blessings and the curses. And near the end of the curses, the Torah provides a reason for why this sorry state may come to pass. It says in Deuteronomy 28:47, "It's because you did not serve God, your God, with joy and goodness of heart." It's not that they didn't serve Him. It's that they did not serve Him with joy and goodness of heart. It's that joy becomes a critical component to your connection to Hashem. Okay, it's a critical ingredient. It's not just enough to have a connection with God or to worship Him or to serve Him or to be involved in His community, but there has to be the component of joy. Okay? Consider the story that was related to me from a Breslov rabbi. A man once came to his Rebbe and complained how sad and depressed he was. Because, and eventually he lets it be known, he's sad and depressed because of all of these series of setbacks in his life and how difficult his life has become and just how miserable a state of affairs his existence on this planet has become. And so the Rebbe, who knew him well, explained to him that actually it was the opposite that was the case. It was because he was so sad and depressed all the time that the setbacks were happening. This is an important concept in Hebraic thought, by the way. It's very similar to what we often would call self-fulfilling prophecy. That is, if you wake up and say, today's going to stink, my boss is going to be mean to me, I'm not going to get along with anyone, I'm going to be in a bad mood, it's going to be a horrible ride to work, guess what usually happens? Right? It ends up being a terrible day. Okay? And so the Hebraic mind understands something that psychology has finally figured out. We often think that it's our emotions and our feelings that cause our actions. Okay, that's the common layperson's understanding of things. Well, I can't help it. That's how I felt. That's why I acted that way. So we see the cause coming from our emotions and our thoughts, and that's how we act. But the Torah has always taught this principle that now psychology has finally picked up. It's actually the opposite. Your emotions and your feelings stem from how you behave and how you act. Okay, so the Hebraic mind gets up and is determined that it's going to be a day filled with joy. And that it's going to be a day where they're going to encounter Hashem. And what many would understand as difficulties or hardships or difficult relationships, they understand as opportunities to grow closer to Hashem, opportunities to learn about themselves, opportunities to elevate and mature spiritually. And so they act that way. And in the course of acting that way, that's how they actually begin to feel. And so it's usually the opposite of what we do, much like what this rabbi was saying. The man wasn't sad because life stunk, right? Life stunk because he was sad. So serving God with joy and always looking for the positive, the teachable moment, the good, looking for, as we've talked about in the past, those divine sparks. Remember, the universe, you think about it back in Genesis when it was nice and cold, nice and good, that beautiful, shiny, polished mirror. And then imagine that it fell to the ground and shattered into pieces. And those pieces went everywhere, like when you drop a glass in your kitchen, right? No matter how much you think you swept everything up, lo and behold, the next day or something, you still step on just a tiny little piece of that glass, right? There's always a little shard of it somewhere. That's the way divine energy fell with Adam. It broke, and so it shattered everywhere. And so it's everywhere. So the Hebraic line is always looking for, where is the holiness in this? Where is the spark of holiness? Where is the shard of God's presence in this? And so it's always looking to redeem those sparks, pull those sparks out, shine those sparks, and put them back together. That's tikkun. T-I-K-K-U-N. That's the repair of the world. Tikkun olam haba. And so, it is joy that enables proper observance. It's joy that enables a spiritually vibrant and meaningful existence. And when we harvest the fruits of our labors, we can relate to our success in one of two ways. We can attribute solely to our own talents and efforts that we are the ones who've made this possible, or we can bless Hashem for giving us the wisdom and the abilities to achieve our goals. So one of the secrets to happiness lies in nullifying the ego's natural tendency to lay claim to all the credit. This is from in Yeshua's words when he says, he who wants to save his life will lose his life. What he's actually describing there, that's a very Hebraic way of saying, kill your ego. Kill your ego. And kill your vanity. In the morning prayers in Shacharit, one of the very early prayers that you say every morning, Yeshua would have prayed it as well, is save us today and every day from, usually gets translated as arrogance. But it really means save us today from our own ego, from our vanity. Okay? Secret of joy lies in being able to do this and to rejoice in the blessings that Hashem gives us. In truth, when the ego is given free rein, it actually knows no limit to the glory it feels it is actually due. And because of this, it is never satisfied. It's never going to be satisfied. The old mantra, keeping up with the Joneses. If you're trying to feed your ego, guess what? It's never fed. It's never satisfied. It's never full. It's getting on a treadmill and running and running and running and running and going nowhere. But joy and thanksgiving, this is the secret to happiness. Now you know the Hebraic lens and the secret behind Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 4 when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, it's the key to the whole book of Philippians. Philippians, written by Shaul. So written by Shaul while he's kicked back on the beach, sipping margaritas. No, he's in prison. It's house arrest, so it's not quite, you know, death row. But nonetheless, it's quite constraining. Even if you had to stay in your own home in your bedroom all day, every day, that wouldn't be the greatest kind of experience. So he's imprisoned, and he's imprisoned for no other reason than his faith. Now imagine that could really cause someone to become bitter. Not only bitter at their government, the Romans and so forth, for oppressing his personal beliefs, but it could make him bitter at God, right? I've stood up for you. I've gone on these mission trips for you. I've been stoned for you. I've done all of these things for you. And you continually let me be arrested. You continually do things that hamper my freedom, my happiness. It could be very bitter. But instead, Philippians is often called the book of joy because I think it has 114 verses. And the word joy itself specifically is mentioned 16 times, and that's not counting all the synonyms for joy, like rejoice and rejoicing, just joy itself, 16 times in 104 verses. And so this is Shaul's secret of rejoicing always. It's understanding that in all things there are divine sparks. And so you think to his imprisonment. Think of some divine sparks. Well, gee, he's in prison, and what happens between him and his the jailer? Okay, the jailer comes to a knowledge of who Yeshua is and stuff. Divine spark. Okay, he meets some of his greatest helpers, some of his greatest allies, some of his greatest future planters of congregations, all come from his experiences of imprisonment. And so Shaul sees all of these divine sparks, sees all of this, and has reason for rejoicing instead of complaining and bitterness. So the importance of joy, and that's highlighted there in our parashat in Deuteronomy 26:11, that a key component to serving God, your God, is doing so with joy. Now, the Hebrew word for joy is simcha. And actually, joy is just the best translation we can get to it. It's kind of a weak translation of simcha, but it's the best we can do. Simcha is one of those things, if you really want to get it, you kind of got to just write a book about it, because and express all the places it pops up and so forth. And there is a nice little book that's been written. I believe the title is Simcha, It's More Than Joy. Is that the correct title, Tricia, that you read? Or It's More Than Happiness, or It's More Than Joy. It's written by a rabbi who really expands on what this concept is. So when we say to have joy or be rejoicing, it's not just waking up and being like, I'm happy or something like that. It's an inner connection with Hashem. Okay, it's a deep concept. So simcha. I'm sure if you did an Amazon and type simcha more than joy, that book would pop up, even though that's not the exact title. I don't imagine too many books have simcha in the title. Okay. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. I think it's put out by Masora Press as well. Okay, on imitating Hashem and our Master. This parashat's kind of serving as a nice review of some of our key concepts that we've been doing for well over a year now. And one of them is imitation. This is something in the church, it's almost downplayed. Well, you can never be like God, you can never be like Yeshua, so guess what? You don't even really have to try. Get out on the cross for you after all. So just do what you gotta do. Be who you are, right? And we kind of get this cheap grace, get out of jail free card, and our life on Monday through Saturday really looks no different than anybody else's who is not have any relationship with the God of the universe at all. But hey, I mean, I'm not perfect, so why try? And what we're finding is that's really not the concept of discipleship. A Talmid, a disciple in the first century was someone who gave it all up to be like their master. And so they followed him. The say, may you be covered with the dust of your rabbi's feet, meaning you would follow your rabbi so closely that as he walked and wherever he walked, as he walked on those dusty roads in the Galilee and all of that, the dust coming off his shoes would smack you in the face, and your sweat and all that, you'd have all that caked on your face, because that's how closely you were following him. You ate with him. You studied how he reacted to people and how he interacted with people. And you began to imitate, that's how I'm going to react. Because remember, action changes thought and feelings. So you try to be just like him. And you forsake all others to be just like him. That's discipleship. That's true biblical discipleship. Imitation is a key component to it. And so the Sifre, S-I-F-R-E, that's a collection of Midrashic oral Torah. It states this, and this is the Sifrei, it's commentary on actually Deuteronomy 10. But it says, just as the Holy One, blessed be He, is called merciful, so you should be merciful. And just as He is called gracious, so should you be gracious. And just as He is called righteous, so should you be righteous. And just as He is called devout, so should you be a devout one. And this statement from the Sifre actually fits quite well with this week's parashat, Deuteronomy 26, verse 17. It says, so that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments and His ordinances, and listen to His voice. Now we could break down what's the difference between ways and statutes, commandments and ordinances, but we won't. Okay. But we're going to look a little bit at it. What does it really mean to walk in God's ways? In Hebraic thought, it's very concrete worldview, doesn't like abstractions, and so you don't live by faith, you walk. That's actually what the Greek says in the book of Hebrews. You walk. It's a walk. Your existence in this world is a walk. And so following Hashem, being described as a walk, one lets you know it's action-oriented. It's not cerebral. It's not just in your mind alone. It's not just in your intellect alone. It's not just in you having the right knowledge, knowing the right creeds, saying the right confessions, praying the right prayers. It's well beyond all of that. It's a walk. Okay, Hebrew halacha. Okay, it's a way of life. Okay, and the many angles we could take about walking in God's ways, chief among them is that to walk in God's ways means to imitate the ways of God. So it's as if, it's an anthropomorphism, so don't take it too literal, but if your God is walking, you walk in His ways, it means you walk behind Him. Okay? And you can see this sometimes in small children as they imitate their parents. Okay? I have a limp. My son sometimes walks with a limp. He doesn't have a limp. Okay? Because it caused me concern for a while. I thought, well, does he have like Perthes like I did and all this? No. He's walking like his dad. Okay? He's walking like his dad. He's seen his dad, and thankfully he, at least at this moment in his life, likes his dad. Right? And wants to be like his dad. And so he acts like his dad. Okay? This is walking in God's way. Not the only part of it. That's a component of walking in God's ways. Okay? That you imitate the ways of God in as much as you are able. Okay? Much like the Sifre said. He's compassionate, so you're compassionate. He's merciful, you can be merciful. Okay? So forth and so on. The commandment to imitate God is one of the most fundamental principles of the life of faith. I'm going to read to you again from a passage from the Talmud. This is from Tractate Sota, 14, folio 14a. As I read it to you, keep in mind, this is the oral Torah. This is the oral tradition that preceded Yeshua. So he would have known this. See if you hear anything in there that sounds like Yeshua. The He here is Hashem. Just as He clothes the naked, as it is written in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, so too should you also clothe the naked. The Holy One, blessed be He, visited the sick, as it is written in Genesis 18. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was still recovering from his circumcision. And so too should you also visit the sick. The Holy One, blessed be He, comforted those who were mourning, as it is written in Genesis 25. After the death of Abraham, that God blessed His son Isaac, so too should you also comfort those who mourn. The Holy One, blessed be He, buried the dead, as it is written in Deuteronomy 34:6, and He buried Moses in the valley in the land of Moab, and so too you should also bury the dead. Sound familiar to anything? So he's also the God who feeds the hungry, assists the poor, merciful to the sinner, rescues the perishing, heals the brokenhearted, restores homes and families. He is the God of absolute integrity, of absolute chesed. Chesed is another one of those words. They can't really be translated. The foreigners wear it proudly on the shirt here. Okay. Grace, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, steadfastness, faithful when the other party is unfaithful. It just keeps going on and on, this idea of chesed. He is the God of absolute chesed, truth, holiness, justice, righteous in every decision. So we look at the Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, how he lived this principle in every situation. He walked in the ways of God, making his Father's will his will in every decision. He says in the Gospel of Yohanan, John 8:28-29, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father has taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As such, his very life glorified God, and in that it accurately represented God. Okay? It accurately represented God. And so this is why he was able to say to Philip in John 14, when Philip says, show us the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? This isn't so much a statement of his divinity. Okay? It's not the proof text for that. I'm not denying that component. That's not what this text is about. That's taking it out of its context. Its context is, Philip, if you've seen me love people, you've seen the Father love people. If you've seen me take care of the weak and the downtrodden, you've seen the Father taking care of the weak and the downtrodden. If you've followed me and have gotten dirty with my dust on your face, you have seen the Father. And the reality of that is, that incarnational aspect, that's still alive with us today. It's no accident of the church, if you will, is called the body of Messiah. Okay, that means his body is still incarnated with flesh and blood in this world. What is that flesh and blood of that incarnation? It's you and me. So that when we love, when we visit the sick, when we show mercy, when we do these things by walking in the ways of Hashem, by following Yeshua, it's as if they are seeing the Father. Okay, so that is a statement that we as disciples should be seeking to make. That if you've seen me, if you've seen me do these things, you have seen Hashem. You want to know the love of God and what it looks like? It's right here. Okay? It's in the body of Messiah. Now, having such an example before us, we are better able to discern the ways of God, having that example of Yeshua. And so as disciples of Yeshua, we are called to imitate our Master. This is the way we connect to the Tzaddik, connect to the Messiah. And when we connect to the Messiah, the Tzaddik, because he's connected to the Father, we connect to the Father. Okay, so this is part of discipleship, okay, his imitation. As we imitate the ways of Yeshua, we then learn the ways of God, and we also keep the commandment to imitate God. Because if Yeshua imitated God, and we imitate Yeshua, there you go. Okay? He's setting the pattern for us. This also takes us to another statement that can help clarify from Shaul, the Apostle Paul. A lot of people have problems sometimes with Paul. They think he's a little bit of a braggart. You know, he brags a lot about himself. Okay, and brags about his humility and so all that good stuff. But a couple of times he actually tells people in the congregations that he started in his letters, imitate me. They think, who are you to say that? That's the rabbinic tradition. He's their rabbi. He started their congregation. He's their rabbi. And he's saying, imitate me. Because if you imitate me, because I'm a lot closer to you, you can see me, I've led you, you imitate me, I'm an imitator of Yeshua, who's an imitator of the Father. So if you're imitating me, you're imitating Yeshua, and you're imitating the Father. This is the disciple relationship. It goes like this, generation to generation to generation. It's a chain. And so you attach to the tzaddiks of your generation. You attach to those people. Because in so doing, you're attaching to the Messiah. In return, you're attaching and imitating God Himself. Okay. Kosher karma. Yes. Mm-hmm.
That's not John
Evan.
What's that? That's not John
Evan. No. We could play a little bit if you want. Deuteronomy 28, verse 2. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Now, have any of you ever heard of the term karma? Probably so. Karma is technically a Sanskrit word that was originally used in Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hindu, basically to express the concept of an action or deed begetting consequences in the future. A similar English concept would say what goes around comes around, the idea of a cycle of cause and effect. Now, karma in its pure Eastern religious form is a pagan concept and does not appear in the Bible. That has been officially recorded, by the way, so you now know I said it, okay? It does not appear in the Bible. I'm not teaching it appears in the Bible. It's a catchy title, okay? However, if you study religions long enough, you see that they have elements of truth in them, okay, that have either been slightly twisted, or because Messiah has been removed, or because Torah has been removed, they're lacking a substance, but there's something there, and you're like, oh, that's close. And that's why it's important to know and study these concepts, because they're starting points in dialogue, by the way, okay? It's not just, oh, you're pagan, I have nothing to do with you, our religion is far superior, and we have nothing in common, and that's not really the case. And so while karma technically does not appear in the Bible, okay, a similar idea actually does. The Bible explains that deeds and actions, guess what, folks? They do have consequences. Because obedience to God, as we hear in this Torah parashat, begets blessings, and disobedience begets curses. This parashat basically says, obey God, walk in His ways, keep His commandments, and blessings will be placed upon you. At least that's how it's supposed to work, and usually does. It's a simple prescription for a successful life. But now here's the perfect time for me to once again restate this whole obedience, blessing, and disobedience curse concept. First, remember, it's all about connections. Okay? I guess I'll make that look more like a V. Mitzvah. It's what usually gets translated in your English Bibles as commandment. It's a bad translation. Commandment has a really negative connotation. Okay? It's actually coming from the three-letter root. Remember, all Hebrew words come from three-letter roots, except the ones that come from two-letter roots. Okay, they come from three-letter roots. And then it's kind of like a tree. So you have the three-letter root. And then all the words that get formed off of that three-letter root actually are related. Okay? They're actually related to the concept of that three-letter root. This is coming from a word that actually means connection. Connection. In fact, in modern Hebrew, one of the common term from this three-letter root is what we get the word teamwork, team. So you see how a team has to work together. In order for a team to be successful, they're going to have to be connecting and clicking on the same page. And so, connection. So don't think of the Ten Commandments. Think of the Ten Connections. By the way, you do know there's not 10 of them in that list, right? You might count that. Another Mythbuster there. Okay? You have to do a lot of combining and trickery to get 10. Okay? The 10 connections. And so what they are, what a mitzvah actually is it's a way for you here in this flat land existence of yours to connect to the Almighty. Okay? It's a way to connect. That's plain and simple what it is. And again, classic example of where this manifests itself even in our regular worship service. We often will talk about baptism or the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, as a sacrament, as an ordinance, depending on which tradition you're coming from. But this holy thing displaying God's grace, all well and good, but you do know why everyone does those things, right? It isn't just because they're grace. It's because what? He said do them. But we realize in the process of doing them, what? It's heaven and earth. Kiss, right? Heaven and earth meet. Okay, so you know when you come to that table, it's not just kind of hanging out up here and so forth. You realize on some different level, something much bigger, some connection's truly happening. Okay? And that's why we do it. We do it because we're told mitzvah. But more importantly, he tells us to do it because there's a connection. Okay? Foretaste of the feast to come. All of those beautiful imageries that we use with that. Okay? Well, guess what? There aren't two of them. There's 613 of them. Okay? These are ways to connect specifically to Hashem. And so when you think of it in terms of connection, again, we think of our little power plug here in the wall. Okay. If I plug in the right wattage and into the right plug, good things happen. Now, when I plug in my computer into the wall and my computer boots up and I'm able to connect to the internet and make plane reservations and do all these things, is the computer blessing me? No, it's kind of the natural result, right, of properly plugging in and properly doing things, properly plugging in. Okay? That's what the rewards are. That's what blessings are in the Torah. They're what naturally flows from properly connecting to Hashem. We've got to break free of this post-Reformation, beat in our heads, legalistic kind of law-grace mentality that's just been shoved down our throats. Okay? That battle's been fought and won 400 years ago. Okay? So it's about properly plugging in. Likewise, if I'm in Israel and I don't bring my little connectors, I don't even remember what they look like in Israel. They're kind of, you know, in France, you know, it was like one big plug and two weird squares or something. And if I took my computer and I was like, it doesn't look like it's going to fit. I'll lick it a few times. Plug it in there. Sparks start flying. Smoke comes out of my computer. Am I being punished? No. It's the logical consequence of improperly connecting to a powerful source. That's disobedience. That's disobedience. The Torah is using language that is familiar. It's using anthropomorphisms. It's using these analogies that we connect to. But sometimes when we become so familiar with metaphors, they quit being metaphors. Okay? That's kind of what's happened with all, and then they just become stories. And they lose the power. So, a curse, a disobedience, a curse that results from disobedience, is when you don't properly connect to Hashem. Okay, and that could be by following other gods. It could be by serving your ego. All these ways where you're not properly connecting. Guess what? It's like plugging in my computer from America into the French port. Okay? It's even if it kind of kicked up for a little bit and looked like it was working, okay, you might lo and behold find out when you get home it doesn't work or it acts funny. Something is malfunctioned. It isn't always an immediate blow up, but something goes wrong with it. That's blessings and curses. That's obedience and disobedience. Because it's really coming from this word that means connection. Okay? And so even a secular person with no religion at all will admit that even your big obvious sins are going to have negative, curse-like consequences. For example, drug and alcohol abuse, that leads to ruin and dysfunction. Philandering, fornication, sexual immorality, that leads to things like abortions, deviancies, diseases, broken homes, broken relationships, broken hearts. Robbery, murder, other crimes, they too lead to bad ends. And so the pagan world might call that bad karma. The Torah would call it curses, or now you know, improper connections to Hashem. The world may say karma is going to get you. The Torah simply says there are amazing results when you properly connect to Hashem. When you actually get your brand new computer and you read the owner's manual before you start plugging things together. Amazing things happen when you do that. And likewise, if you pull something out of a box and it's got 500 cords and 500 plug-ins and you don't bother to read the instructions and you just start plugging away, some not so good things can happen, okay? The blessings and curses of Deuteronomy are working on this principle. If Israel obeys God, they're going to be blessed. If they connect to Hashem, they're going to be blessed. Okay? If they disconnect, they're not going to be blessed. They're going to be cursed. The difference between the general principle here of reward and punishment, of the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy, and this is important, and this is where some people go astray. Hopefully you caught this when you read your Torah. They don't apply on an individual basis. Caught that in reading the Torah, right? Now, there is an individual component to this, as we've talked about. The Torah here is talking in terms of national level. National level. Okay? When Israel as a nation disconnects and strays, the whole nation suffers from it. And as we've talked about in previous lessons, and as you learn throughout the Tanakh, it's especially true when the leader strays and disconnects. As the king goes, so goes the nation. Okay. So Moses told the children of Israel that the blessings of God would come upon them and overtake them. And his words evoke the image of God's bounty, his goodness relentlessly pursuing the people of Israel, lavishing upon them rewards for walking in obedience to the Lord. He said they would be blessed everywhere, in the city and in the country. He said they would be blessed with fertility through their children and livestock. They would be blessed with abundance of provision and basket and kneading bowl. They would be blessed at every time, when they came in and when they went out. God promised to set the people of Israel high above the nations, to defeat their enemies, establish them as a holy people, and abound them in prosperity and set them as a light to the peoples. You go to Israel today, it's like experiencing, well, it is, it's not like, it is experiencing living prophecy. Many of you watched the video that I sent out about a few weeks ago about Israel today, and that there are more people studying Torah in the land of Israel now than in the history of Israel by sheer numbers. And when you go to Israel, guess what you see? Holy cow, it's the most prosperous, abundant, luscious place. You look at pictures of it pre-1948, literally a malaria swamp land infested, nothing area. You know, Mark Twain visited way earlier than that and said this is the most godforsaken place on the planet. But then Torah returned, and Torah students returned. Believing Torah students returned. And the land is just like what Deuteronomy says. Everywhere. That's why all their neighbors now are so jealous. It's like, hey, when we had this neighborhood, it was to the pot, so we couldn't grow anything. Well, now it looks really nice. I think it's ours. It's ours. It's ours. Right? And just like Scripture with Torah says, should it, God forbid, ever go back to the hands of their enemies, guess what would happen to the land? Same reason this baffled Hitler. I know what I'll do with the Jews. I'll just force them to live in a ghetto and remove all their jobs. And guess what they did in the ghetto? They became more prosperous than the rest of the country. This is what aggravated them. And it's what made them think they have to be evil or trickery and all that, because no matter what we do to them and no matter where they go, they thrive. Why? Why is that? Connection. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, told the believers in Ephesus that God had blessed believers, and this is from Ephesians 1, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah. Every spiritual blessing includes the blessings of the Torah. Believers, as believers and followers of Yeshua, we have a share in the blessings that God promised to bestow upon the children of Abraham. This is why Yaakov, otherwise known as James, the brother of Yeshua, said that a man who studies the Torah, or as your English translations put it, the law, and obey its teachings will be blessed in all his endeavors. So forget about karma. Cleave to God's blessings. Focus on properly connecting to the divine. This is kosher karma. Okay. A few quick little things here. One is on the Hebraic concept of first. As we've seen, the parashat opens this week with the concept of when you come into the land, you bring your first fruits offering. Literally, the first of your fruits, okay? But through a Hebraic Torah-based eye, the first fruits represent much more than an annual agricultural offering. It's that. That's the Peshat. Remember, when we're looking at the Torah from a Hebraic perspective, we have four levels of understanding. You could think of it as a four-layered onion. You have the Peshat. Plain meaning, literal meaning, historical, grammatical meaning. This is where the evangelical church plants her tent and dares not move it. And it's important. If you get this wrong, you get it all wrong. And it never changes, and it's always true. Okay? Then there's the remez. That's Hebrew word means hint. What's being hinted at? You're reading the book of Proverbs and it tells you, hey, make sure your scale's balanced. Well, does that mean if you don't want to scale, you don't have to listen to that? Or is it hinting to being fair in your dealings with other people and business and trade and all of those things? So you've moved beyond the peshat of it's talking about a scale, which it is. I mean, that would certainly apply to there. But you realize it's kind of talking about something else, too. It's hinting at something, okay? Then you have the Drash, which is the homiletical, the moral, the sermon kind of, where you use key words, verbal tallies, key images, code words, all of these little nuggets, and you launch off from that into a great explanation or understanding. Parables are a key way of teaching in the Darash mode. What's a parable? It's an earthly story, but with a heavenly meaning, if you will. An earthly story, but a deeper meaning. So now the whole statement, Yeshua talked more about money than any other thing? No, he didn't. Okay? Because when he's telling a parable about money, guess what it's not about? It's not about money. It's because we all are familiar with money and those kind of concepts. It's a good teaching tool to go off on something deeper. So when he's talking about burying a pearl or giving a return on something, he's not giving you investment advice. Okay? He's not talking about money. So much for those stewardship sermons, folks. Okay, sorry. I can't preach them either now. I've blown the cover, right? He's not talking about money. He's taking an earthly story that you'll relate to, that's essentially true and all that, but it's got a moral or a homiletical point to it. Okay? The stars. And then there's sowed, which is the esoteric, the mystical, the deeper meaning. So you read the Gospel of John, the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? Pretend you're completely uninitiated. Never been to church, never knew a Christian, never knew anything about anything. In the beginning was the Word. What the heck does that mean? What Word? Okay? It's a deep concept, right? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What does that even mean? Okay? It requires a lot of depth. It's a deeper understanding, okay? So those are your four levels. Okay? Every letter, every jot and tittle has these levels. Okay? So, and they're all true all at the same time. You won't find a Darash that somehow says, well, the Peshat's not true. Okay? The Peshat's always true. You gotta get it right. You gotta know it. Okay? You gotta know the stories and all of that stuff. But you can't stop there. Okay? You gotta realize it's not just a true story about these people, but it's even deeper than that. It's pointing to something else. They're representing different things and different people and different acts. They become coordinates on a map and so forth. And there's deeper truths being taught. This is still true. Okay? They really lived and they really did those things. But there's more. And there's rules to how you do this. 7 of the rules for here. So you don't just get to willy-nilly make it up. Some of them you're probably familiar with. Scripture interprets Scripture. Interpret a difficult passage in light of an easier passage. If it's true in the lesser, how much more in the greater? Okay? There's 13 for those. 32 for those. And 42 for those. When you start getting here and here, gematria is one of those rules. And we've done gematria, right? Letters are also numbers, and the different times we've done those are included in the numbers. This is what Yeshua would have started studying when he was 12 years old. He would have started learning these rules and applying them. How many Gospels do we have? 4. What a coinkydink, right? Mark, Luke, Acts, Matthew, John. Ever wondered why John is really deep? Mark, if you read it from cover, from beginning to end, take your 15 minutes, boom. Luke seems like it's just like Mark, but somehow it's like 50 times longer. Luke really brings out all the remezes and the hints and so forth. Matthew, wow, that's parables galore, right? And all of those nice teaching methods. And the way Matthew quotes Scripture, like, has to fulfill what it says in Hosea, who come out of Egypt. That's one of the rules. He's actually using one of the rules to be able to quote that as a proof text. Because on the Peshat level, if you go to seminary and you try to use Matthew's way of proof texting, they would fail you. And the only reason they don't give Matthew a hard time is because he has the trump card of he was inspired. But it's a little more, it's actually not that he was just inspired, it's following a certain pattern. Okay? Paul's epistles are a remez. Okay? So, when we're looking at first fruits, we get this idea. We know what it means to be shot, you know, you bring your first fruits and all of that good stuff. But when we peel back the layer, we actually begin to see it also is teaching us about first. First. That is, that initial thought, that initial intention, that initial inspiration that comes to mind in a host of situations. Not to mention your initial gut feeling, your instinctive response to various circumstances. And the more you've refined your consciousness, the more you've connected properly to Hashem, guess what? The more you can begin to trust those first reactions, those first thoughts, those first insights. Now, last week we spent some time looking at the prayer, the Mode Ani. Remember that? I want to ask if any of you prayed at anything, because I'm going to pretend you all did. Okay. But Mode Ani, okay, the prayer that basically you say as soon as you wake up in the morning, before you get out of bed, as soon as you kind of realize you're awake and conscious, and you essentially say, I give thanks before you, living and eternal King, that you have returned within me, my soul, with compassion. Great is your faith. Mode ani lafanecha melechai v'chayam shehechazarta b'nishmati b'chimla rabba amunatecha. Now, we spent some time last week talking about how this simple but profound expression of thanksgiving, this is a good way to begin your day with joy, acknowledges God's compassion and strength. It celebrates our resurrection in Christ, our resurrection in Yeshua Mashiach, because sleep is that great fractal of death, and so our arising in the morning is that great fractal of resurrection that is ours. And so we start our day on the right foot, dedicating our first conscious thought of the day and our first words of the day to praising Hashem. That is like bringing Him the first fruits. Because it's your first thought. It's your first word. It's giving Him the first fruits of your day. Principle of first. The important principle in Torah. We've talked about it in different light. That is like the first time a word is used or the first time a concept comes up. We looked at like when the first time love was used and so forth. Still in the same vein. The principle of first. First fruits. The first thought. Your first words. If they're blessing Hashem, it'll change your day. And those who pray the morning prayers first thing in the morning before they become involved in their more worldly pursuits, and those are necessary. But when you start your day in prayer, it is dedicating your first fruits to Hashem. It's giving the first fruits of your day. And that's why last week I started to try to encourage you. I mean, the Mode Ani, right, in English, it takes you 10 seconds. But it's the first. It's like your firstborn. It's the firstborn of the day. It's the first thing in your new life. Your resurrected life is to bless Hashem for that life. Okay, the little that contains much, a techno-Torah. The prophets continually talk about that during the days just prior to Mashiach and David's coming, the Messiah, son of David, is coming, that there will be an explosion of knowledge. Daniel talks about this, other prophets talk about it as well. An explosion of knowledge. And technology and quantum physics and modern mathematics, this explosion that's occurring is actually providing the maps and the models for us to be prepared for the coming of Messiah. Okay, and I want to tell you just a quick little example of this from our parasha. The sages have always been on top of this. In fact, it's actually modern science and technology that are kind of catching up so that we can now understand it on a more mass level. Before, only like very few people got it. He's reading a Hebrew manuscript from the Middle Ages, 600-700 years old, and, you know, when it was written. Okay? And so it was saying that all of humanity is really composed of just four letters. And this rabbi goes on to describe how our personalities, our strengths, our weaknesses, our physical makeup, our intelligence, they're all the result of these four letters being put in certain combinations. And that depending on the incredibly long and complex sequence of just these four letters, that's what makes every human being one alike and yet completely different. Is this sounding like anything at all you've heard of? DNA. How many letters make up DNA? Four, okay? This is now pre-1950. Just pre-1950. This would have been like, that's a really crazy rabbi on some kind of crazy drug. My 8-year-old daughter now knows DNA is made up of four letters. See the difference in the shift? Just 60 years ago, a PhD at MIT would have been like, I've never heard of four letters making up humanity. Now an 8-year-old simply takes it for granted. By the way, the rabbi goes on to describe how they're in sequences and then the twist. There's a helix called Jacob's ladder, and it looks like it twists, and when you straighten it out, it's a ladder. Okay, replicate. Okay, this is 600-700 years ago. Okay, but only a few at that time would have been able to have the brain power to figure, go through that. But now the science has provided us the map and the model where we're like, yeah. And so it was really describing as a spiritual molecule, spiritual DNA. So there was also a prophecy in Bereshit Rabbah, Midrash Rabbah, great collection of oral Torah from the Midrash, that says this: there will come a time when there will be little that contains much. Now let me now unpack this. Okay, this was written before Yeshua's time. There will be little that contains much. You think, and that goes unnoticed, but watch. In Kitavo, our parasha, the children of Israel are commanded to perform an inauguration ritual after they enter the Promised Land. In this ritual, the nation publicly commits itself to properly connecting to Hashem through His Torah. And so they recite the list of logical consequences, curses and blessings, on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. We kind of spoke of this a few weeks ago on Parashat Re'eh, but it's more fully described this week. But as part of the ritual, the people are commanded to set up 12 stones upon which the Torah would be written in 70 languages. Okay? Now, traditional commentators often consider that how in the world would there be enough space to record the entire Torah 70 different times on just 12 rocks? And so they said this is some kind of miracle that the Messiah is going to have to work when he comes. That it would be impossible for man. Important note that many commentators expressed was the belief that every phenomenon that has ever happened or will ever happen is actually alluded to in the Torah. Fundamental Torah interpretation principle from Hebraic eyes. Talked about it before. If it's in the world, it's in the Torah. It's not in the world. Part of it's not in the Torah. It's not in the world. Meaning everything is in the Torah. We just got to know how to find that thing. Okay. Then Bagbag in Pirkei Avot says it like this. Turn to the Torah and turn to it again because it contains everything. Okay, this rabbi that was describing the four-letter combination is actually basing it on the Torah. An amazing application of this principle we can now realize in this week's parashat. Until recently, the notion that 12 stones could contain 70 different versions of the Torah probably didn't attract a lot of attention. But today, this miracle gains a fresh relevance because of a simple invention you all take for granted. The microchip. Increasingly vast amounts of information can be encoded on smaller and smaller and smaller chips. In fact, now you can imagine 7,000 versions of the Torah in something less than an inch, right? And so you have the little that contains much. Although we now take this as a given, it should not cease to amaze us that machines that once filled rooms and could only do a handful of functions now fit into our hands and have the capability of performing millions of functions per second. Okay? My little Kindle. You know, the original Kindle I have is a little thicker than a credit card. Okay? It can hold 3,500 books. Imagine 3,500 books in this room. And I can hold it in something as thin as a credit card. And retrieve it and search it in milliseconds. And search all 3,500 books for one word and have the results in a quicker than I can blink my eye. The little that contains much. And so even the microchip is in the Torah, for it's in the world. It is the little that contains much. And so we begin, because of the explosion information, what this is actually doing, it's preparing your consciousness for Messiah. And this is another thing you see when you go to Israel. What's the most technologically advanced country in the world? It's not the United States. It's Israel. That's where they're inventing the Intel chips. That's where Microsoft is really developing its software. It's not in Washington State. Okay, that's where Hewlett Packard is really investing its money now. That's where your cell phone was invented, 3G and 4G, all of that stuff. And when you go to Israel, you see in this small land, massive, massive infrastructure like nobody's business. In just 1 year's difference of trip, it was like I'd never been and seen some of this stuff. It's amazing the rate at which it's developing. What's it really developing for? The coming of Messiah. How will all nations stream to Zion unless there's the technology and the infrastructure to support it? See, we're still stuck in this mindset of it's going to look like it did in the biblical times or something like that. It's not. It's going to be high tech. And so this explosion of information that even our children take for granted, it's actually preparing us for the Messiah. And the explosion of knowledge that will come with Him, it's going to blow our minds. And so our minds got to be ready for it. All right, one final thing, because I think this is important. It comes from my week in Colorado. Okay. Shocked by a few things there. Deuteronomy 29:9 says, "So keep the words of this covenant to do them." That sound redundant? Keep the words to do them? Yeah, we won't go there, but pay attention to that. "So that you may prosper in all that you do." All through the book of Deuteronomy, Moses keeps driving home this passage. Keep the Torah. Just repeated over and over. You've been reading it, you've got to pick that up. Keep it. Keep the Torah. Do the Torah. Obey. Obey. Listen. All those things. When Israel failed to keep the Torah, God then sends prophets warning them to repent, to turn back to the Torah. When they repented, they were rewarded and blessed. When they did not, they suffered the consequences of improper connection. But God told his people for 1,400 years. 1,400 years, he tells them, keep the Torah. So does it make any sense to imagine that after 1,400 years, God suddenly says, dang, I have got this totally wrong. Would it make sense to suppose that after the pain and the suffering of Egypt and of the invasion, the exile, the regathering, and so forth and so on, that God would all of a sudden change the program and announce this to his people? From now on, I'm going to unchoose this people, and I'm going to choose myself a different people. And by the way, for this new people, they don't have to keep the Torah. In fact, it's bad for them to keep the Torah. If they keep the Torah, they will suffer some consequences for doing that. So, unchoosing you, choosing you, forget the Torah. In fact, you better not keep the Torah. That would be compared to the father who warned his son not to play ball in the house. And every time the boy played ball in the house, his father would spank him and send him to his room. This goes on for 3 years. Then one day, his father seizes the boy and spanks him. And the boy cries out, "Why are you spanking me? I was not playing ball in the house." And the father says, "That's right. It's because you weren't playing ball in the house. And from now on, you better play ball in the house. And if you don't play ball in the house, I will beat you." You realize that's the Christian argument of the Torah is irrelevant, right? We would call that father a capricious, deranged fool. Yet many theologians claim that this is exactly what God has done to Israel. For 1,400 years, he operated on the principles in the Torah. Then along comes Jesus. And so he got himself a new people, canceled the Torah, and punished those who still decided to keep it. Obviously, he's not a capricious and deranged father. Instead, he's the unchanging one, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So he's not canceled the words of Torah. Even today, long source people, all of his people, all of those in Abraham, to repent, to turn away from their sins, and come back to the good and the beautiful of the Torah. Just as Yeshua has shown us. In Yeshua, his people will find forgiveness, and through his spirit, strength and joy to serve God with gladness. So I want to close with the word from the psalmist, Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice. A great note, anytime the Torah or the Tanakh says today, guess what it means? Today. Today. Hear his voice. All right, let's go to the blessing. Adonai, Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.
Amen.